On this Memorial Day, we do want to remember, and today, among those we usually remember, we're going to remember the church at Thyatira, the fourth of seven churches. We are reading Someone Else's Mail. That is our series. And we do covet your prayers as we are leaving tomorrow for a couple of weeks out west, and we need your prayers there. Are we working? Reading Someone Else's Mail is the series. Revelation 2, look at beginning in verse 18. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Here's a map that'll show you where Thyatira's at in the midst of these seven churches that John is writing down about. Jesus is the one who's writing to them. And Thyatira is the counterfeit church. In the 1700s, we're actually fast-forwarding from the first century to the 1700s, there lived a mighty evangelist that was greatly used of God to shake this country, and his name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield. Now, years before, when he was just 16, he came under deep conviction. Deep conviction for his sin. He recognized that he was a sinner. And he realized that someday his sin would drag him to hell, and he knew that something had to be done about his sin, and here's what he did. He decided to begin a process of trying to appease God, trying to get God to overlook his sin. He was trying to gain God's favor, trying to appease God. He thought, perhaps, maybe, if I go to church more often, maybe then God will overlook my sin. So he began attending Mass very often, up to three times a day, but he still had no peace. He said, well, maybe if I fast, maybe if I deny my body food. And he did so. Up to 4 days a week he would fast. But he still sensed no forgiveness. Then one day Whitefield met a couple of brothers named John and Charles Wesley. They explained to Whitefield that salvation is not about what he does, that salvation is totally and completely by grace, God's grace, through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John and Charles explained to George Whitefield that salvation is not man by works trying to reach up to God, but it's God in his mercy reaching down to man. And for the first time in his life, he learned the truth that salvation cannot be earned or worked for by attending Mass or taking the sacraments or fasting or going to catechism or confession, giving offerings, or saying Hail Marys. George Whitefield that day received the free gift of salvation and became a true Christian. He was religious before. Now he's a true Christian. And why do I say true Christian? I say this because the world today considers you a Christian at the drop of a hat. I mean, with hardly any requirements at all, you can be branded a Christian by them, but not by God unless you meet his requirements. With hardly any requirements, today's society, if only you believe that God exists, if you just believe that there is a God, whatever you call him, they'll call you a Christian. The media today calls you a Christian, basically, if you're not Jewish or Muslim. Oh, then you're Christian. And so I say he became a true Christian because we know what the true meaning. If you are a true Christian, if you've been born again by and been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you trust in him and him alone as your only hope for salvation. Would you say amen? That's a true Christian there. Well, George Whitefield went for years to a church that believed in Jesus Christ, but he was not saved until he went to a church and believed on Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference between believing in him and believing on him. Many today are missing heaven by 18 inches. It'd be a shame to come that close, wouldn't it? They've got him in their head. They need it to be in their heart. James 2:19 says that the demons even believe. It says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Why? Because they know that that God is going to send them to hell. They believe in him, but they cannot believe on him. But we can, and we can be saved. Question: where did George Whitefield get this mistaken idea in the first place? That he could earn his salvation by performing rituals or by doing good works? Where did Whitefield get this idea in the first place that he could earn God's favor or appease God? He got that idea from an organization known as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we are not Catholic bashers. There are many wonderful people there. I know a lot of saved Catholics, and praise the Lord that they've been saved. And I'm going to show you today, between this morning and tonight, that those that have been saved, it's been in spite of the teachings of their church. Amen. This sermon has a lot of potential. It has a lot of potential to be misunderstood, misquoted, but please understand the heart that this comes from. And if you will hear God's heart in this message today, in the way that he wrote it right here in Revelation 2, then this message has a lot of potential to bless and to work powerfully. Don't be like the guy today who went to Alaska as a pioneer. He went to the game warden for advice. The game warden said, to be a good pioneer, to be a real pioneer, you're going to have to skin a polar bear and you're going to have to kiss an Eskimo woman right on the lips. He came back the next day bruised and bleeding, an arm hanging by a thread. He said, where's that Eskimo woman I got to skin now? Please listen carefully. Please listen carefully for the content of this sermon. Please don't be quick to judge. Hear me out. If you don't hear tonight's, then you're in no position to judge what we say this morning either. Please listen on purpose. Listen for God's voice and his heart in this. Now remember, in this series, these seven churches are real churches that existed in John's day, first century churches. But they speak of real churches today, and they also symbolize entire periods of church history. And Thyatira represents church history from AD 500 to 1500. It's a big period of time. It's a big church. Still the world's largest. Certainly the church at Thyatira exists today in the form of the modern Roman Catholic Church. And these things that are written here in these verses we just read, 18 to 29 in Revelation 2, are written about and to that church, and yet there's good things that we can take out of it ourselves today as well. And by the way, it's not only a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a picture of all churches today who follow suit, teaching salvation by works. And there's many more smaller ones. Teaching salvation is by works rather than by grace. Now, by the way, let's just take a rabbit trail here. Why is it that most of this world believes that it's by works? Why is it that so many in religion, and if you want to call it Christianity today, believe that it's by works? Well, because it's logical to us as humans. They've tapped into something that's logical, and you can build a much bigger crowd by just being logical, by being more politically correct, you know? The ladies need someone, let's give them someone. Let's give them Mary. Let's be logical. Everybody feels like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. So let's preach that and let's give them all kinds of opportunities to be good people. Let's tell them they can give these offerings and they can be faithful and they can do this and this and this down the list. And these things will benefit us as a church. And it'll hold them at bay, right in a convenient place where we've got a throat hold on them. Well, when we looked at the church at Ephesus, the beginning of chapter 2, a few weeks ago, we saw one of the Lord's churches. It was losing its devotion. They began to lose their first love. But still, we noticed that they were one of the Lord's churches, and they had a weakness, as even the best of churches have. They had a weakness there in Ephesus, but their weakness was the exception, not the rule. Another example, last week we looked at Pergamos, another of the Lord's churches, a good church with good doctrine, a decent reputation for the most part, but some of their number were being won over to compromise. And our God loved them enough to correct them. Still, they were one of the Lord's churches, but they had a major weakness, as even the best of churches do. But their weakness was the exception, not the rule. But as we look at these verses today, it's different. As we look at this letter to Thyatira, we see weakness was not the exception. As a matter of fact, did you notice, unlike the previous three letters, Jesus does not speak to them as sons. He does not recognize them all as sons. This is not one of his churches, although certainly there were some true believers there. The true believers in Thyatira were the exception. That was the exception there. They weren't one of his churches and they had a weakness. That was the exception. The true believers there were the exception. This is not one of his churches. 500 to 1500 AD, a time in church history when the Roman Catholic Church nearly strangled the life out of Christ's true church. Oh, they don't like to talk about their history today of the Inquisition and these Crusades and such, the Dark Ages, but the history is written.
That's right.
The traditions of men took the place of the truth of God. The Pope's decrees replaced the doctrine of God. Sacraments were substituted for salvation. Rituals replaced redemption. It was truly dark, dark ages. And it's still going on today. Now, our outline today and tonight is very simple. We're going to see the Lord's appreciation for this church, and after his appreciation for an accusation against, several accusations against, and then his admonition to this church. We're actually going to look at 1 and 3 this morning. And we're going to wait for number 2, these accusations, for the most part, for tonight. Number 1, the Lord's appreciation for this church. He shows his appreciation. Did you notice that? Look at verse 18. It sounds like it's all negative, and it's not. He does show appreciation. 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, that is to the pastor, the messenger of that church, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Those are pictures of judgment right there. Eyes of fire, feet like brass. I know thy works. He's praising them here for their good works, charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. 6 positives are listed right here. In verse 19, let's look at the first 3 together. He says, thy works and thy charity and thy service. Let's take those 3 together. We know that works will not save a person, but did you know that works are important?
Yes.
Did you know we could learn a lot from the Catholics with their good works? Yes, we can. Works are important. They put us to shame. And they are to be commended for their good works, their charity and love, their service. Now, while works won't save a person, they are important. We Baptists are famous for quoting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know. But right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, verse 10 says, "For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And though those good works don't save you, it's the reason he saved you, so you would do good works. We can learn something from him there. James said, "Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works." And it's true. And while works are not the root of our salvation, they're supposed to be the fruit of our salvation. They're supposed to grow out of our salvation that is by grace. Jesus said, "A fig tree will bear figs." If you're a fig tree, you will bear fruit. And if you're truly saved, there will be the fruit of good works as a result. Now, who does more good works than the Catholics? Not us. It's true. Not us. I speak that to our shame. And that's for sure. Nobody really even comes close. The entire belief system is founded on works, and good works of charity, they surely do, and they do put us to shame as they minister to the hurting and the hospitalized, the starving, the widows, the orphans, historically, the unborn. The monasteries of the Dark Ages were the forerunners of today's modern-day hospitals. During the plague called the Black Death in the 1300s, 124,000-plus Catholic monks died while ministering to the sick. To say that the Catholic Church does community service is a gross understatement. So, works. Faith is next. Works, charity, service, they all kind of go together there. Now, faith is the fourth thing there in verse 19. There were some people of faith who stood out in the Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. Men like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Savonarola, famous true men of faith, Catholics, some of which lost their lives for standing against their church over time. They stood against their church's teachings for the sake of the truth. Take Peter Waldo, for example. Peter Waldo was persecuted because he stood against heresy. He was driven from his home in France, forced to live in hiding, which he did in northern Italy. John Wycliffe spoke out against the Pope and said, "The Pope is not infallible." Big mistake. After Wycliffe's death, which quickly ensued, the church actually dug up his bones and burned them. Most of his followers were extinguished by the church. John Huss. John Huss was branded as a heretic and burned at the stake. He said on one occasion, quote, "I will obey the Pope so far as his commands agree with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But when I see otherwise, I will not obey the Pope, even though you burn my body." The Catholic Church said, "Good idea," and burned him alive. Savonarola, in the 1400s, preached against the evils of the Catholic Church in cathedrals that were full to overflowing. And for his stand, he was imprisoned, then hanged. His body was burned in the city square of Florence as a warning, as a deterrent to others. Jesus said, speaking of exceptions like these guys, "I know thy faith. I know thy faith." Then number five, patience. Verse 19 says patience. Patience. This is endurance during tough times, difficult trials. In other words, these weren't just fair weather church attendees. They were devout. And wouldn't you be devout if your salvation depended on it? You know? There's been times where I wished maybe it was by works, you know, in this sense. Because maybe we would really get our act together and really serve the Lord. I take that back. I'm glad it's by grace. Because I wouldn't be able to do enough good works. Well, they were devout, depending on it to get them to heaven. Now, I said there's six things here. Let's count them again. Thy works, thy charity, thy service, thy faith, by patience. What was number six? Works again. Back to works again. From beginning to end, they're about works. Their works evidently increased as time went by. They grew in this area through the years, becoming more and more works-oriented. Jesus put so much emphasis here on their works because they put so much emphasis on works. Jesus acknowledges their works, and he doesn't get them doing works. It's the motive that they're doing them from. So Jesus shows his appreciation for this church. Then there's some accusations that he makes against them. That's number two. Accusations against them. Let's go on to the next one there. Or the next slide. Accusations against them. We are going to cover this tonight. All right? For the most part. We're going to talk about Jezebel, who we just read about. You notice nobody names their daughters Jezebel? Not a popular name in the baby books. No first century parents flipped through their baby books and said, "Ooh, that has a nice ring to it, Jezebel." We're going to talk about her tonight and what that means. We're going to talk about what the Bible calls the great whore in the One World Church. And we're going to talk about several historical facts, different years between AD 500 and 1500, when different decisions were made about the Pope, about priests and them being celibate and rosaries and indulgences and what's this purgatory? Where did this come from? Why is there a pope? Where's that in my Bible? We're going to talk about calling man father and all these things. We're going to do that tonight. But there's one of the things from tonight that I'm going to mention this morning. In 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation came into belief in the Catholic Church. Now, what is transubstantiation? It's the belief that the bread and the cup become the actual, literal blood of Christ when we receive the Lord's Supper or take communion. That these are not just symbols, that it's not just symbolic, but that they literally become his body and his blood. That is one blasphemous belief that we must take care of this morning before we partake of communion. It stands in direct contrast to Hebrews' teaching of Christ's sacrifice. You know what's special about Christ's sacrifice? Unlike all the Old Testament sacrifices, it was once for all. Once and for all. The end. And when you crucify the Son of God afresh and afresh, over again and again, Sunday after Sunday at the communion table, that's not just error, that's blasphemy. Blasphemy. This is very serious. And it's interesting to me that the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Today we'll do it right. And we'll come back to that and explain it more just before we partake. But skipping over all these accusations that are more suited for our Sunday night service, let it suffice to say that the Lord's accusations are very serious here. And then he gives an admonition to them. That's number three. The Lord Jesus' admonition to this church. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Let's stop right there. What's he saying in this verse? Got to read it pretty carefully. Let's read it again. I need to read that more carefully. "Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira." Okay, he's talking to some, almost like sons. "And unto the rest out at your church, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." I believe that this letter here was an eye-opener. Christ's letter to the church at Thyatira must have been an eye-opener to some very good people who were caught up in this movement. Again, are you like me? Do you know some great people that are Catholic? I do. I mean, some wonderful people. They were caught up in this movement. And I'm sure that right now it's an eye-opener to many of you, and there's no doubt it will be to some who hear this message online. And I hope everyone understands it, doesn't misunderstand it. I get enough hate mail already. A great majority of modern-day Catholics, let's just face it, and this is some encouragement that they should find in this message, is that most modern-day Catholics don't really know what their church teaches, don't really know what their church believes. Most Catholics are Catholics. Why? Mom and Dad have always been Catholic. What else is there? That's what a Catholic is. Tradition. A family religion, usually going back many years. In some areas of the country, it's all there is. In some areas of our society, it's the in crowd. It's where you want to be, you know, to climb the ladder corporately or whatever. Most Catholics are Catholics for simple reasons like this, but not necessarily for what they believe or what they do. Most of them are bored stiff if you talk to them. Most of them will come and visit here and say, wow, this is different. We ought to do some things like this. I think I enjoyed this. I'm not used to doing that. Why do you go to a church that you don't enjoy? Because you have to. Because I have to. But man, it'd be great if I could want to, like to, and oh, you can. There is a name for Catholics who pick up their Bibles and study it for themselves. The name is Protestants. I'm serious. That sounds tongue-in-cheek, but it is not. It is not. Confronted with the truth of God's Word, their religion is refuted in full and with a vengeance. Let's read on, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What's this overcometh? You need to overcome false doctrine and trust in the truth. 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Oh, you can be saved and have Jesus in your heart. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Catholic Church. Basically, this false doctrine can be overcome. A Catholic can get saved, and many of them do get saved. And how is it? The only way any of us can be saved by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And then you can have the privilege of going on unto good works, not trying to stay saved or get saved, but because you're so thankful that you once and for all are saved. And you just want to serve the Lord. You know, if you know much about the Catholic Church, you know they have their books of prayers. Chant these words or say these prayers. Repeat this repetition here. They have their books of prayers. Allow me to give you a prayer that I wish was included. A prayer that I wish was in their prayer books. And I wish that every Catholic would both read it and mean it. Mean it from their heart. Something like, Dear God, I've known for a long time that I'm a sinner. And for years I have believed that you died on the cross and rose again. But today I realize for the first time ever that salvation is dependent completely on your sacrifice and not my sacrifice. I've done good works, but I know now that they cannot save me. I ask you to save me. Save my soul right now. In faith, I turn to you as my only hope. I receive you and your free gift of salvation by your grace. I acknowledge that there's nothing I can do to earn or merit or deserve salvation. I believe your word, the Bible, and as best I now know how, I receive you as my personal Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Did we do this right today? Lord, I hope so. I pray so. I hope we've not offended anyone or run anyone off. I hope that all listening right now, by way of recording, video, or audio, or even reading our text that we were careful to put these points into, would realize that we are not trying to bash an institution. We are trying to preach Revelation 2 and what it says to the church at Thyatira, so clearly recognized, still in existence today. And I wonder how many here you got some people to reach out to, because they deserve the truth. They deserve to enjoy church. They enjoy to enjoy their Christian life, a Christian life. They deserve to know what Christ did for them. And in a loving fashion, we can take these tools and we can help them see salvation by grace, not of works. What can we as Baptists today learn from this? Oh, there's so much we can learn from them. Let's make sure and not miss this lesson. How this world sees Jesus is through good works that we do. Not so we'll be saved, but are you allowing that fruit to grow on your tree? You may have to go out on a limb. That's where the fruit is. And so let's show the fruit of good works, the fruit of salvation. How many of you here, like me, are like me today? You've got some good Catholic people on your heart right now. Oh, I've got several. Can I see your hands? Oh, I know some people, and Christ died for them and loves them so much. Yes, you may put your hands down. We ought to come pray for them, not just preach about them. We ought to be praying for them, and we ought to reach out to them. And once again, we try not to compromise the truth. Tonight we'll talk more about it. We'll recognize more of the evils, and tonight we will put in our bag some more tools that can help us go and talk to someone. If you do it in the right way, if you do it in love and not as a know-it-all, but just with the Bible, with an open mind and an open conversation, it's not real hard to win a Catholic. And they'll thank you and love you the rest of your life. Not only for a changed eternity, but for a changed present that they receive. The devil's got so many in his grip. If he's got you in his grip today, if you've never been saved, come meet me here at the front. If you've got any sin in your life whatsoever today, we're about to partake of these elements. And the Bible charges us not to partake with any known sin in our life. So whether you've got someone to come pray for or whether you're praying for yourself, we're going to pray right now for your loved ones and those that you've raised your hand about. And then we're going to open up this altar before we receive of these symbolic elements. Lord, this morning, your grace is so wonderful to us. It is so wonderful to be a true Christian and to be born again. And it not to be about us, but to be all about you. What a privilege, Lord, to have freedom in Christ, liberty. Lord, help us to be free to serve you and to do good works for your name and to reach others by these good works. Help us to reach out and witness to those who need to know the truth. So many around each one of us. In each of our lives, we've got people. Lord, help us to reach out to those that you're laying on our heart right now and to use these tools to go out on the limb and bear fruit for you. Lord, for lost loved ones that we're trying to reach out to, we pray that you would bless in those conversations and use us, Lord, to win them, to be a soul winner, to be a witness for you. Lord, I pray that each one of us here, myself included, would make sure that we partake worthily today. So show us right now, search our hearts and show us sin that's in our lives, that we not preach a condemning message today about others and then walk out of here hypocrites having partaken when we should not. Help us to do what's right now and make it right, be right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. With heads bowed, and as soon as I walked in tonight, walked into that lobby, and something was fishy in there. Did you notice that? Thank you, Brother Duane, for helping put together our tank in there. We were not using that tank at our home, said might as well go to use and create a little kids' corner, so you'll want to see the Nemos that are already in there. How did you do that that quickly? I thought it took a little more time. You're just good. All right. And people in the future can now adopt a fish or something when the water gets all balanced out. Those are cheap fish in there, but if you want to adopt one, they're running a special dead fish or half off right now at their store. So just go look them up in Forsyth. This morning we talked about this church in Thyatira and how the Lord appreciated them for their good works and service and love and their patience. But he did not treat them as sons. He gave them a strong admonition to overcome the system that they were in. And I said that tonight we would talk about his accusations against them. And so let's look at that right now. Revelation 2 and verse 20. After he commends them in verse 19 for all these good works, verse 20 he says, notwithstanding, or however, but I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Let's cover just that much right now. This woman preacher came into this church calling herself a prophetess. And the Lord calls her Jezebel, although I doubt it was her real name, given its Old Testament connotation to that very wicked queen with a bad reputation. But the Lord Jesus refers to her here as Jezebel at least. Verse 20 says that she taught the people to commit fornication. Look at verse 22, takes it a step further. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, or I will cast into great tribulation, except or unless they repent of their deeds. Here it uses the word adultery. Above in verse 20, it uses the word fornication. I don't believe the Lord is using these terms in their usual sexual context. Sometimes Scripture talks about idolatry and uses, when it's talking about worshiping idols or idolatry, sometimes Scripture uses terms like this, these kind of references. Like in the Old Testament, when Israel became involved in idolatry, remember what the Lord said to Israel? He said, you've gone a whoring after other gods. He uses that term. It's a strong word. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were his. They were to be faithful to him, and they were not. Now look at the end of verse 20. It says to commit fornication, and then it says, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So she was teaching idolatry here. And as the flames of persecution fired up around this time, toward the end of the first century, Jezebel didn't just suggest a compromise of convictions, as was offered to Pergamos in our message last week. She offered a compromise of doctrine. Rome was coming for this church, in other words. Rome was coming for this church, and Jezebel herself was saying, you can save your neck if you'll just add these pagan gods, these Roman gods, for instance, to your usual worship. Now that's spiritual adultery there. They were going a whoring after those other gods. It's a spiritual seduction, if you will. The word seduce means a fundamental departure from the truth. Now, let me illustrate this point with some facts from history. Here's some historical facts that help prove that this is exactly the church that Christ is talking about. AD 590. Remember, we said 500 to 1500 in church history is the Thyatira church period. Well, it's early in that period, in AD 590, when the Pope was formally recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as Jesus Christ's co-ruler on earth. The Pope said, I am the judge of all, I am judged by none. And people accepted that. Why would this be done? Well, remember, first of all, that the Romans were caught up in emperor worship. They not only had these emperors to lead them, they worshiped these emperors. And the Catholic Church said, hey, you want to worship a man? We're going to give you one. Jesus, He's hard to see, right? Can't see God. We're going to give you God on earth right here in the flesh. We're going to give you the Pope. So it was a carryover of Roman emperor worship. Now in AD 709, next on our timeline, the practice of kissing the Pope's feet was officially accepted. This was a custom of the Romans, who were used to kissing the feet of their emperor, and the church adopted this practice for their Pope. It's ironic to me that Catholics claim that the Apostle Peter was the first Pope. Have you ever heard that before? They say that Peter was the first Pope, trying to lend some credibility to themselves, and they look to that verse where Christ said to Peter, "Upon this rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, only on one occasion in the Bible did anyone ever bow at Peter's feet. It was Cornelius in Acts 10. And somebody remind me what Peter did. What did Peter say? Anybody? He would have nothing to do with it. He said, "Get up off of your knees and stand to your feet. I myself am a man." So here we have Peter himself saying, in so many words, "I'm not the Pope. I'm not a man to be worshipped." So it's ironic to me that Catholics claim that very thing. Well, in AD 1074, next on our timeline, marriage was forbidden for priests. Even though the Bible says that the church's overseer should be a husband, and the Bible says it's better to marry than to burn, but in blatant disregard to what the Word of God teaches, it was declared that the priest should be celibate and should wear these long flowing robes, again, continuing practices of the pagan Roman priests as well as the occult. And priests in those days were known for their sexual promiscuity. Although single, they were known for being sexually promiscuous. And if you've watched the news at all over the last few years, you can see that has not changed. You're asking for it. And God said that long before. It's better to marry than to burn. Well, let's skip forward to AD 1090. Rosary beads were invented. Have you ever wondered where these things came from? They were invented then, reducing prayer to an empty ritual. It's hard to get a hold of God. It's hard to feel like you're touching heaven, getting a hold of something, touching something with your prayers. Here, get a hold of these, touch these, add some action to your prayer. Hey, now I'm getting somewhere. Again, appealing to man's just most basic instincts as opposed to focusing on the truth of the Bible. Now, I agree that a lot of us need some help in our prayer life, but adding extra biblical help is not the help that we need. 100 years later, AD 1190, began the sale of indulgences. Indulgences. What's an indulgence? Now you could pay the priest to pray your loved one out of purgatory after they died. And the saying went, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Pretty catchy, isn't it? A tremendous fundraiser, I'm told. Pay your loved ones out of purgatory. Who wouldn't do that, you know? If you could, if there were such a place as purgatory, and if I had a loved one there and a dollar, why wouldn't I do that? But it doesn't make it true, does it? It makes it a fundraiser. AD 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation came into belief in the Catholic Church. We mentioned that this morning about the blood, the bread and the wine becoming the actual literal blood of Christ and not just a symbol. We identified that as blasphemy and talked about that and received communion this morning. AD 1215, that's when they started confessing their sins to the priest. The confession of sins to a human priest was established. Now, what does the Bible say about that? My Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in half, signifying the priesthood of the believer. We could now go directly into the Holy of Holies ourselves, under the throne of grace. My Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If there's only one, I look at any priest and say, "You're not the one. There's only one. Why can't we get this?" Again, Why are these things done? Well, go into your own prayer closet and confess your sins to the Lord. And will it be as real as if you were talking to a stranger who's listening? Will it be as real? It should be, but for most of us, it's not. Most of us aren't nearly as concerned that God sees what I'm doing. We try to tell our kids, you know, God sees what you're doing, even when mom and dad aren't looking, and they're like, God sees, yeah, whoo, whatever, as long as you don't see. Well, when a human being is sitting right there, it becomes real. Pour your heart out. A better idea. Let's be real with God. That's what we need to do. Not find these ways around our human nature. 1229, the Bible was placed on the index of forbidden books. Rewind. Did you just say yes? The Catholic Church in 1229 placed the Bible on their list of forbidden books. It was declared to be illegal for Catholics to read it. They were told, the priest will share all that you need to know. Even today, it's not strongly encouraged. It's not read much, it's not studied, it's not preached much. And the priest shares what you need to know. Now, I appreciate anybody who trusts me, okay? But I appreciate even more people of God at Grace Baptist Church who don't trust everything that I say without comparing it with Scripture. I think you're wise if you don't just take at face value whatever I say as, well, it's got to be true. Brother Jerry said it. Well, the priest told me. So why should I get out my Bible and check it out anyway? Now, why do you suppose that happened? Any ideas? Why put the Bible on the shelf? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But as we said this morning, people who were taking it off the shelf and reading it were causing a whole lot of trouble, pointing out the inconsistencies that were there. Let's forbid him to do that. Plain and simple. Just as Jezebel in the Old Testament persecuted and killed the true prophets of God, then the Roman Church in the 13th century instituted the Inquisition. Men were hired by the Catholic Church to hunt down and kill heretics. Define heretics. Anyone who does not hold to Catholic dogma is a heretic, they would say. And those who refuse to worship the Pope, those who refuse to declare the Pope as infallible, those who refuse to kiss the Pope's feet, those who refuse to worship Mary, to confess to the priest, were hunted down and murdered by the thousands and the tens of thousands. It's a chapter of their history that you hardly ever hear anything about, and I wonder why. Imagine if that was part of our history. It'd be national news anytime anything exciting happened in our church. Oh yeah, well that's the place where, you know what happened there. In 1438, the doctrine of purgatory was made official by the Pope. Though they had believed in its existence for hundreds of years, now it was official, he declared it to be official, 1438, purgatory is real. Somebody show me purgatory in the Bible. Have you ever seen purgatory other than Colorado? I've been there before. Brother Rogers up in Michigan, he said that he was driving through hell, Michigan. I said, where's that at? He said, it's about 100 miles from paradise. They named their towns weird there and in Pennsylvania, by the way. Anyway, purgatory. Where does this idea come from? I've heard of heaven. I've read about it. I've heard of hell. I've read about it. Where's this place, purgatory? And what's this limbo that they talk about? You know? You can't find it in your Bible. Well, any ideas? Why do you suppose that while man is inventing things, they decided to invent this place called purgatory? I'm curious. Anybody have an idea? What was it? Okay, money, like we said earlier, pay to get your friends out of there. Other ideas?
I was taught that they took the
Right. Right. If you didn't hear that, if you know Luke, is it 19? Luke 16? Luke 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great gulf fixed in between these two groups. It's a real confusion there to call it that. What we call Old Testament paradise, a holding place, not a place of punishment, as they would teach purgatory to be, but a place where Old Testament saints were until the cross. Yes, sir?
It also comes out of Greek mythology, where Pluto is the ruler of the dark region.
There's my man. Greek mythology, so rooted in the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and all these gods, giving the people what they're used to, mixing in all these things that they're used to, mixing the church with the state. Ooh, now we're getting somewhere. Hold on to that thought. Mixing the church and the state. Now, we know here in America that people are always talking about keep the church out of the state. But the separation of church and state, which is not in our Constitution and just comes from a speech that was made by, was it Benjamin Franklin? Thomas Jefferson, from one of his speeches that he wrote the Danbury Baptist Association he was writing to. That has exploded into this whole idea, you've got to keep the church out of the state, when really, what was he saying? Keep the state out of the church, like was happening in England, plain and simple. All right. However, when the state does get involved with the church, there really are problems there. I'm for the separation of church and state when you look at it in that direction, keeping the state out of the church. Hold on to that thought. We'll be back to it before we're done here. It was in the early 1500s that the doctrine of the worship of Mary was propagated. Again, a revival of the female god worship of Rome. They pronounced Mary to be absolutely sinless and crowned her the Queen of Heaven. And Mary rolls over in her grave and in heaven with such disappointment as people worship her, taking away glory from her Savior. She doesn't want the worship. She knows that she's not worthy of the worship. Special in her own way, but sinless? Absolutely not. Who was sinless? The Father. The Father. Who fathered that child. If she was sinless, then that child was not Emmanuel, God with us, born of the flesh, you know? Here to save sinful man. So his mother was a sinner. Well, they pronounced Mary to be sinless, crowned her the Queen of Heaven, and in 1545, church tradition was officially placed on an equal plane with the scriptures. In other words, here's your Bible, that's an authority, okay, we'll give you that. But church tradition is on equal footing, they said, establishing what is known as Catholic dogma. They said, thus saith the Pope, and made that equal with thus saith the Lord. Sometimes thus saith the Pope overrides thus saith the Lord. Well, I could go on and on with other details and bore you with some of them, but let's just sum it up with the words of the great H.A. Ironside, once pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago last century. He said, quote, Roman Catholicism is Christianity, Judaism, and heathenism all joined together. That's a great definition of it. Let's just give everybody something that they want. Well, the Dark Ages went on for a long period of time, over 1,000 years. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Of no other of these seven churches is it mentioned specifically, you had extra time to repent. But here we find the Dark Ages much longer than any of the other periods of church history. Remember, from AD 30 to 100, Ephesus. AD 100 to 300, Smyrna, the persecuted church. AD 300 to 500, Pergamos, the compromising church. 70 to a couple hundred years so far each church has had, and now 500 to 1500, 1,000 years. I gave her space to repent. There you go. Another proof of what church he's talking about. In the coming days, we'll talk about the church from 1500 to 1700. 1700 to 1900 is another church, and then the age that we live in today. Well, in an eerie sense, those who follow the unbiblical work salvation teachings and the damnable doctrines of the Thyatira Church are reserved unto judgment if they don't overcome and trust in Christ alone. Look at verse 22. It is eerie. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And then it says, and I will kill her children with death. There's a double reference there to death. And the Bible says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To kill with death. That's the second death that it's being referred to. He's saying, there's a church, one of you churches, and if your people don't overcome your doctrine, your people are going to go to hell. So get it right. And if your church doesn't get it right, the Lord Jesus says, people overcome that. Trust in the Lord is your Savior. Verse 23 continues, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. They'll be judged according to their works. And what happens if we stand before God and we're judged according to our works? It doesn't matter how good our works are. You don't want to be judged according to your works. He's already said their works are far and above any other churches. But what else does the Bible say about our works? Our righteousness. It says filthy rags. It doesn't matter how good that you were. It doesn't matter the good things that you do. At best, you're making the world a better place to go to hell from if you don't overcome this and learn salvation by grace. In chapter 17, we learn more about this harlot. Jezebel, we're calling her here. Now it's formed into the one world church. Now, I cannot be absolutely dogmatic about this point, but I believe that the Roman Catholic Church will be the cornerstone and the main body that makes up the one world church. I personally believe that. There's another working theory these days that I can't just turn my back on totally, and that is the Muslim faith. Because the Bible says, and go ahead and turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, this chapter tells the location of the one world church. And in verse 9, Revelation 17, 9, it says, here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And what is the only city in the world well known for being built upon seven hills? Well, that would be Rome. But, you know, coming in second in my mind is a place in Turkey called Istanbul, not far at all from these seven churches, which is known as a city being set on seven hills, not famous for it like Rome is. Istanbul, Turkey, is the capital of the Muslim world. It is. And so I have to, in fairness, mention that that's a possibility. However, there's several other good reasons to believe that it's Rome, and I'll share those with you. And I believe that. Revelation 17, you're there, I'm not there yet. Let's go back to, did we just read verse 9? Okay. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. It's pretty confusing just jumping right into the middle of Revelation 17. So let me put the jelly on the bottom shelf for you. And here, you may have to trust me for a moment, but go study it out for yourself, please. If Rome is the city on these seven hills, verse 9 reveals, then I believe that the revived Roman Empire, the United States of Europe, they're called today, very much in existence today, would be these ten heads. Now, the seven hills of Rome are well known, and their names are Palatine, Aventine, Capitoline, Coronal, Viminal, Esquiline, Saline. You say, Brother Jerry, why are you sharing the names of the seven hills? Because I know them, and I thought it would impress you. Did that work? I don't really know them. I have them written down. Can't claim a lot of credit there, can I? Verse 10, look at it more carefully. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. I believe this is a reference to a revived Roman emperor. Five emperors had fallen by the time that John wrote this: Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Remember Nero, first of those 10 great persecutors. And then he says, and one is, verse 10 says, and one is, that's one that's sitting on the throne right now as John's writing it. That's Domitian, okay? And the other is not yet come. That's future. That's the Antichrist that he's talking about right there. He is the seventh. But here's the mind twister, verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. It's easy to understand when you think of the fact that number eight is number seven resurrected. Maybe it's Domitian resurrected. Again, I can't be dogmatic about this. Resurrected, possessed, Satan incarnate himself, I'm not sure exactly. Verse 12 we just read, I believe it's the United States of Europe, the 10 nations during the tribulation period. Don't confuse with the United States of America. We probably don't exist at this point, sad to say. The 10 toes of Daniel 9, the 10 heads here. Did you know that there's 15 members of the European Union now? 15, and maybe there's more than that. I think they've added something just recently since I made these notes. Look again at verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. 1 hour. That's a metaphor, not one literal hour. It means a short period of time. For a short period of time, they'll have their 15 minutes of fame. Just like Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. He was talking about his time, his moment in the spotlight. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, who is the beast again? The Antichrist. They will believe the Antichrist to be God. They will unite, and then they will do what verse 14 says. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's you and me if you've been born again, returning with him. But he will win that battle with just a word, amen? They come back to make war with the Lamb. That's the battle of Armageddon. And we don't need to have headline hysteria because, look, we win. We win. Jesus came to his own in Bethlehem. Jesus will come for his own at the rapture, and then he will come with his own at the battle of Armageddon. I plan on being with him. How about you? It's going to be awesome. But he will do all the fighting with that one word. Just like in the Garden of Gethsemane. I am. They all fell down. Okay. Let's wrap this all up and be done here. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I am identifying the whore in this supposition as being Thyatira, the modern Thyatira of the Roman Catholic Church. What happens here in the end? There's a marriage during the tribulation, a marriage of the church and the state, and it becomes the one world church. Everyone needs to be a part of it. Everyone needs to be a member. Everyone who wants to eat will be a part of this church. If you like your head, you're going to be a part of this church. And it says then, they shall hate the whore, hate the church. The woman was riding on the beast, and there was a marriage of church and state. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist turns to the church and says, I want a divorce, basically. Now, this is common in history. Political bodies use the church to advance themselves, but once they get what they want from the church, they turn on the church, and that's what the Antichrist will do. The Bible has predicted it. Then he will build upon himself. He will set himself up in the temple of God in Jerusalem and say, you want your Messiah? You're looking at him. Here I am. I'm here. It's the abomination of desolation. He claims to be God. And that's what's described in the end of verse 16. There, making her desolate and naked, eating her flesh, burn her with fire. He doesn't need the church. He throws her away. Now that's how Satan feels about you, too. He doesn't need you. He'll throw you done with you. You're disposable. He will try to use you for any of his own selfish purposes, but then he'll chew you up and he'll spit you out. Verse 17, and we're almost done. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree. Don't you love that? God is in control through it all. It's all foreordained of God. He's still calling the shots. These people are just pawns in his hands. His will not be thwarted. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. It's a reminder of who the One World Church is today, I believe. The only umbrella large enough for all religions to fit underneath, I believe it to be the Roman Catholic Church, is that great city of verse 9. You know, in 1948, big things happened. In Israel, May 14th, Israel becomes a nation again against all odds. Bible prediction comes true. No one would have thought it was possible. And since that day, there's been the World Council of Churches, European Economic Society. A generation, then the Bible says, will not pass before Jesus returns. However you want to interpret that, even the most distant interpretations of a generation, it's hard to imagine it being a whole lot longer. You're here in this room tonight. I appreciate you being here. I'm talking to some others, too, that are listening in right now. If you can hear the voice of this preacher right now, and you are a part of this man-made, devil-inspired monstrosity, I hope that you've received this entire message in the love that it truly comes from. Wanting to speak the truth, but speak it in love. But if you're a part of this institution, I implore you to get out of it because judgment is coming. This very passage promises that you can overcome. You can repent. Stop trusting in yourself and your own works. Stop making the continual sacrifice. Trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as your personal Savior, as your only hope for heaven. Have faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
Amen.
You can become one of these born-again Catholics. You know, I've always wondered why some born-again Catholics stay in the church. Late 2004, when we had Alan Keyes here to speak, one of my conditions in letting him speak here, Ambassador Keyes, was that he give me 15 minutes in my office before the service, and he honored that and gave it to me. And of course, I asked him, you're born again, right? Yes, absolutely. You trust in Christ alone, grace, and not works? Absolutely. He was smiling, knowing what my next question would be. Why do you stay a Catholic? I couldn't get a good answer out of the guy. I simply could not get it. There's people I look up to, like Sean Hannity and others, born-again Catholics that stay in it. I'm not sure why. I've read that some say, you know, we recognize its problems, but we believe you don't jump ship, you try to help bail water. We try to help it out. According to Revelation 2, I'd say jump ship, you know? But Catholics can be born again, and from there the Lord will take them to wherever that He wants them to go. Let's pray. Lord, this evening we are again grateful for Your Word. And we thank you for the tools that you've given us to help us in our understanding of the last days, to help us in our witness to those around us. Lord, we've heard today the best way that we can approach people that are a part of the largest church in the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just have this bag of tools, but to use them while there is hope and while there is time. May these people be blessed, their eternity changed, and their present greatly changed and enhanced. And Lord, pray that you would get the glory from it. And again, Lord, as we prayed this morning, we ask that you'd help us to learn some lessons from them as well. And where they are failing even today, I pray that you'd help us to be the place that stands for the unborn like no one else. In the absence of any others, Lord, help us to stand alone. And may we always stand for the truth, even where it may cost us. In Jesus' name we pray these things.